service in the study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, a letter which Paul wrote from prison to the young church at Colossae, which had been established by Epaphras, who was an earlier convert of Paul's from the time of his 3-year ministry in Ephesus. Last week we learned about the fruitful church at Colossae and Paul's prayer for them. Today we are going to see part of Paul's purpose in the letter, and that is to provide the resources that the Colossian Christians need to fend off the false teaching to which they were exposed. Epaphras had journeyed all the way to Rome just to present Paul with the problem of the false teaching which had arisen within the community at Colossae, and to enlist Paul's help in responding to it. And so the letter we have in our hands is the Apostle Paul's response. And from this response it is evident that Paul views the false teaching, or the deceptive philosophy as he calls it, as having the potential to move people away from trusting in Christ alone as the source of salvation and as the absolute spiritual power and authority. And so we can see that the title which John has mentioned today, which has been given to our study, No Higher Throne or No Higher Authority, is a very appropriate title indeed in the circumstances and context of the letter. It's also a very good title for our passage today, which is packed full of tremendous truth about the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, the subject of the supreme authority of Christ has huge relevance for us in the 21st century, just as it did in a first century context. Our age has little respect for authority. People have difficulty with the very idea of authority in our government, in our society, in our schools, and in our homes and families. We regularly see authority being undermined and eroded. Of course, authority or power can be used inappropriately or can become overbearing. On a light-hearted note, you may have heard the story of the farmer who was visited by the official from the water authority. And he visited his farm to inspect the farm for his water allocation. The farmer said, you can go anywhere you like except that field over there. The inspector replied, sir, I have the authority of the water authority with me. See this card. This card means that I can go wherever I like on any agricultural land, no questions asked or answered. Have I made myself clear? The farmer nodded and went about his chores. Later the farmer hears loud screams and sees the official running for his life. And close behind him is the farmer's bull, gaining with every step. The official is clearly terrified. So the farmer immediately throws down his tools and runs to the fence and cries at the top of his voice, your card! Show him your card! The farmer and his bull obviously had trouble with officious authority. But there is authority. And then there is authority. Today we are not looking at a bumptious bureaucrat. We are considering the highest authority in the universe. Real authority. Final authority. The authority to which every other authority, big or small, is subject. The supreme authority in the universe to which we all, every man, woman, boy and child, must yield and give account. Ultimately, this authority cannot be undermined or mocked. Who is this authority? Who is this final authority? It is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read then in our passage, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23. It's page 1182 in the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Every one of those statements that is made from verses 15 through to verse 19 is absolutely exclusive. They are true of Jesus and nobody else. And the sum of them all is at the end of verse 18, which says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Christ is supreme. Let's look at these statements in a little more detail. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the supreme revealer of God. Do you want to know what God is like? Then look at Jesus. Now, we need a little background here. As we have indicated, the church in Colossae was threatened by religious ideas popular at the time, just as churches are today. Apparently, these clever religious leaders seem to do what clever religious leaders do. They try to marry faith to the trendy philosophies of their day. As part of their so-called superior knowledge, they believed in descending levels of spirits emanating from God, and they believed that Christ was one of those spirits. They worshipped those angelic beings, and they believed that man had to ascend the ladder of many of those spiritual powers in order to know God. No one of those angelic beings could fully reveal God. Another part of their belief system was the idea that all matter was evil. Anything that was physical was evil, and anything that was spiritual was good. So, God could never take on a body. Jesus could never be God in human flesh, because true God is good, and he would never touch flesh. So Paul, in writing against this background, simply says to them, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the very substance and essence of God. That's why Jesus himself could say in John 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul is saying, get rid of this ridiculous system that you've developed and understand this. There is one God, and that one God came into the world in very real human flesh and blood. However unsophisticated the false teachers of the day may think that is, Paul effectively says to the Christians in Colossae, this is the truth. Don't let anyone deceive you with nonsense. All the powers of deity, all the attributes of deity, everything is in him. Jesus is the fullness of God's glory. He needs no supplement. He has no rivals. There are no more revelations. Today, all kinds of spiritual powers are supposed to lead to the divine. It's just as fashionable today as it was in the first century to have spiritual mediums and intermediaries to show us what God is like. But it is all false. Only Jesus reveals God. He is the divine image. He is the supreme revealer of God. Not only is he the supreme revealer of God, but we see also here that he is the supreme ruler of creation. Verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. Everything that exists was made by Jesus Christ. Everything continues to exist because of Jesus Christ. In fact, not only was everything made by him, everything was also made for him. That is the meaning of the phrase, the firstborn over all creation. Does not mean, of course, that he was the first being created. After all, Paul has just stated that Jesus is the creator of all things, so he is obviously not saying that Jesus is a created being. No, in the first century, the firstborn inherited all that belonged to the Father. And in that sense, Jesus, as God's Son, his image, and his heir. Everything in creation belongs to Jesus. Everything is his. Jesus Christ is supreme in whatever area of existence you care to think about. Now, what security that gives us? We don't live at the mercy of arbitrary spiritual powers, nor of impersonal fate, or of blind chance. Tomorrow is not a throw of the dice or a whim of the gods. It is in the hands of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. If the world continues or collapses, is within the province of Jesus Christ and the province of no one else. Jesus alone reveals God, and Jesus alone rules creation. But Paul is not finished. Jesus' rule is not only over what we may term the old creation, i.e. the universe. It also extends over the new creation. He is the supreme ruler of the new creation, the church. In verse 18 we read, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, biblically, the metaphor of the body is often used of the church. The church is like a body, and Christ is its head. That's comprehensible to us. The body is controlled by the head. It does what the brain tells it to do. Christ is the source of all truth, all knowledge, all wisdom, all growth, and all guidance in his church. He is the head of the church. Submission to any other head or primacy cannot bring divine nourishment, unity, or growth. And people today are working for a world church, one great unified church. It's a noble and grand idea, a biblical one. Tragically, however well-intentioned, they seek to build it on a wrong basis. They hope to build it on common philanthropy. We all love God. We all love mankind. Or common social enterprise. We all want to help the poor. Or common social justice. We all want to end oppression. And so on. In this great ecumenical endeavor, all religions can be involved and can unite in one great pluralistic faith. But we can all have our own truth and our own spiritual route back to God. And together we can create the kingdom of God. But it's built on a foundation of sand. The new creation, God's new world, a new people, is not built on religious confusion or compromise. It is built on Jesus Christ and on him alone. He is the basis of the unity of his people. Once Jesus is sidelined, once some other rallying point of unity is found other than Jesus and is made the basis of unity and the basis of a new creation, then it has become an empty humanistic religion. Jesus is the source of the church. in Matthew 18, he says, I will build my church. And that is the idea here. How did he do that? Well, if God made the old creation by the power of Christ, as he did, then he made the new creation, the church, by the death and resurrection of Christ. We see that from verse 18 onwards. He is the beginning, i.e. the founder member of the new creation, the church, and the firstborn from among the dead. Christ stands at the head of the church as the firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ initiates and guarantees the resurrection of all who will follow. Now, what a phenomenal truth that is for every believer here today to hold on to. His resurrection is the guarantee of the ultimate resurrection into eternal life of all who believe in him. That's what Paul means when he says to the Corinthians, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And of all who have been raised from the dead, he is the supreme one. He is the supreme revealer of God. He is the supreme ruler of the creation and the supreme ruler of the new creation, the church, of which he is the source, the beginning and the head by virtue of his death and resurrection from among the dead. So Paul says in verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In other words, through his resurrection, Jesus Christ has been installed as Lord of all. He is not a dead hero. He is a resurrected God-man. And if you are not a believer today, please don't dismiss Jesus as some dead historical figure. He is alive, and you will meet him one day. And on that day, you will call him Lord. There is no higher authority. There is no higher throne. And so from verses 15 to 18, Paul has demonstrated that Jesus Christ is supreme. From 19 to 23, he will now show that Jesus Christ is sufficient. In Colossians, Paul is relentless in his counterattack on false teaching. These deceitful philosophies had attacked both the deity of Christ and also the sufficiency of Christ to save. Now, Paul has cleared any doubts about the deity of Christ. Now he's going to show that not only is Jesus God, but that he is able to save. And so from verse 20 to 23, he establishes Christ's sufficiency to save. He is sufficient to reconcile. Now, the false teaching to which the church at Colossae was exposed included the fundamental error that it could not be possible for a man to be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ alone. The philosophical ideas which were blowing about eventually developed into a belief system known as Gnosticism. And as we mentioned, part of this system contained the belief in descending levels of spirits emanating from God. The false teachers worshipped these spirits and relied upon these spiritual powers as being intermediaries in order to reach God. Now today all kinds of spiritual powers are supposed to lead to the divine. It's just as fashionable today as in the first century to have spiritual mediums and intermediaries, such as departed saints or New Age psychic mediums to lead us to God. At the Thursday evening missionary meeting, Bobby Jack was showing a slice from Argentina of thousands of people giving adoration to a statue of Mary, which was being driven through the crowd. And he was telling us how folks there believe that in order to get to Jesus, they have to come through Mary. Now, I'm sorry if you believe in that, but the Bible says that as soon as we put anything or anyone between us and Jesus as an object of faith or worship, then Jesus is taking second place. And that's idolatry. Paul is teaching that it is only Jesus who can bring us to God. Only through Christ can we be reconciled to God. He needs no supplement. Now in verse 19, Paul closes the section on the deity of Christ with this: for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Paul deliberately uses the word fullness there because it was part of the vocabulary of the false teachers. In their system, it meant the sum of the supernatural forces controlling the fate of people. Whereas Paul uses it to mean the totality of God with all his powers and attributes residing in Christ. As society becomes more pagan, it becomes more fearful of sinister spiritual forces. People put more emphasis on horoscopes and superstitious rituals to ward off evil and so on. It is all a lie of the devil. People's fate does not lie with maverick spiritual energies. It lies with Christ. Jesus is God, and he alone is able, and without any other assistance, to reconcile men to God. Why did God desire to have all his fullness dwell in Christ? Verse 20. So that through him he could reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. These Gentile Colossian Christians had been hostile in their minds towards God. They had been naturally antagonistic to the truth of God. They had not been merely apathetic, but deep down they had enmity which resisted the claims of God. Now, fallen man is not good at heart, and evil deeds are the inevitable result of an evil heart. That is the human condition. And it was from that desperate position in verse 21 that the Colossians had been rescued. And now they enjoy peace with God. Now they are reconciled to Christ through Christ's physical body through death. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did he shed his blood through death? To pay the price of sin. To endure the judgment of God due to sin. To remove sin. To remove the enmity in our minds towards God. To gain a redeemed humanity to take back to God. To bring reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. To remove the curse of the universe as a result of Adam's sin. And to reconcile the universe to its original intended created purpose. He came to reconcile all things to God. He is sufficient to reconcile. And notice also, he is sufficient to make us holy. We've looked at the means of reconciliation, the death of Christ. We now would like to look briefly at why did he reconcile us? Verse 22, the middle of the verse. To present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. When you put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, believing that he died for your sin and turning from their sin in repentance, from that very moment you become holy in his sight. Now that little phrase at the end is important. In his sight. You are in Christ. So God, who is holy, who cannot even look upon sin, sees you in Christ, in his sight. You are holy. That's why he says in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that has declared you just. Is there a higher court in the universe? There is no higher throne. And so finally, having considered the supremacy of Christ in all things and the sufficiency of Christ to save, how should we respond? Paul urges the Christians at Colossae in verse 23 to respond by continuing in their faith. Now, it could be that some folks here today are not yet Christians. You may still have to take that first step of faith. You may be here today and you have never repented of your sin and relied on Christ and his death alone for salvation. You may not accept Jesus as your Saviour, as supreme and as sufficient. If you have not yet started out in faith, then you've not yet been reconciled to God by the death of Christ. And if that's where you are, I would urge you that you put your trust in God and in Christ alone this morning. So those of us who have trusted in Christ, who have been reconciled to God, we've been looking at the means of reconciliation and the aim of reconciliation. What about the evidence of reconciliation? How do you know you've been reconciled to God? Verse 23 tells us, you know you have been reconciled to God if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Do you know how you can tell the true Christian? Three ways, three words. Continue, continue, continue. Who is reconciled? Those who continue to put their faith in Christ. Who will be presented holy in his sight? Those who continue to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now there is a warning here, of course. Paul is saying, in effect, don't fool around with false teaching. Don't be like an infant, such as the Ephesians, such as he said to the Ephesians, blown about by every wind of teaching, misled by every new fad and trend. There is a danger. You'll end up slipping away from your faith. And Paul wants the Colossian Christians to continue in their faith, to abide in him and not to be moved from the hope held out in the gospel. How do we do that? Chapter 3, Paul tells the Colossians to set their minds on things above and not on earthly things. And we need to allow our minds to think about the great truths of our faith and to study the great truths of our faith and be excited by the gospel more than anything. It's so easily to gradually drift away from the hope of the gospel by being consumed by earthly things, legitimate or otherwise, and not by studying the Bible or praying or by missing out on meeting together in the church services such as the communion service and the teaching services and the home Bible studies and so on. We need to keep the hope of the gospel alive within us by talking about it and by singing about it and by taking every opportunity to attend events which will build us up in our faith, such as the Keswick Convention in the summer or praise gathering in the middle of June. Christian gatherings where we can encourage each other to think more and more about the great truths of the gospel and the Christian hope. The Christian hope, which is not an uncertain hope. Biblical hope is a certain hope. Where can you find that kind of assurance and stability in the world? Not in world religions. Not in the world of finance or environmental groups or in the Ministry of Defence. Or nor with Barack Obama by his 100th or even his 1,000th day in office. We don't find that security in our society or on our streets or in our jobs or in our families even. It is only to be found in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard, says Paul, and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, admittedly, there is hyperbole there. Paul is striving to show that the gospel is for the entire world. It is a global gospel, and the hope of the gospel is a global hope. There is no sweeter message in all the world than the message of the gospel. That by trusting in Christ today, you can go to bed tonight with a quiet and peaceful heart, knowing that every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit is forgiven and you are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as you most certainly will, you will be presented without blemish and free from accusation by the reconciling work of Christ. That is the hope of the gospel. It is an eternal hope, an eternal security which Jesus has secured for all who will trust Him. An eternity of bliss in the presence of God Himself in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, the only alternative to which is to be shut out from the presence of God forever, under His judgment, in the torments of hell. All the answers you need for time and eternity are in Christ. They are in the Christian gospel. All the answers for your soul, all the answers for your sin, all the answers for your hope for this life and purpose for this life and for the life to come, they are all bound up in Christ and only in Christ. There is no other authority. There is no higher throne. There is no other Saviour than Jesus Christ. And you will find everything you could ever desire or need in Him. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And He alone can save. Receive Him today by faith as Lord and Saviour. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the majesty and supremacy of Christ, our Lord Jesus. We thank You for His love towards us. We thank You that He gave Himself for us. We ask You today that His name will be magnified amongst us, that His name will be exalted and raised, and He will be glorified. We pray that anyone here who has not as yet taken that vital step of faith, that today they will put their faith and trust in Him as their Saviour and as their Lord, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.